This is really powerful. And this is Abraham. To do an act of chesed, an act of kindness, is even greater than all the spiritual, mystical, who knows what. And unfortunately, I've met people who claim to be spiritual, but they're so selfish, and they're so arrogant, and they're so egotistical. As they say, a story about a fellow who came in from the East, a Jewish fellow, and he was here, and he said, I want to meet a Kabbalist. I want to see what Judaism has to offer me. So they brought him to this Kabbalist, Rabbi Getz, who in fact is in the news these days. And a great Kabbalist, he spends his whole night meditating in the inner chambers of the Kotel area where he has a key to go in the inside of the inside, which is locked to everybody else. And he spends his whole night meditating in mystical meditations. He is a master of Kabbalah. So this fellow brings this guy from the East who's looking for, you know, what does Judaism have? What's Jewish spirituality and mysticism? So he comes to this rabbi and he says, you know, Rabbi, I was in the East and I'm telling you, I witnessed amazing things. I saw people literally walk through walls. I saw people levitate. I saw miracles and mystical manifestations. Tell me, what does Judaism have to offer me? So Rav Getz looks at him and said, well, all we have is love your neighbor as yourself. All right? Get the point? That's the sad thing. It's spiritual materialism. Some people like to have a lot of cars. Some people like to have a lot of spirituality. It can be just another kind of selfishness. And spiritual selfishness might even be more dangerous because you're trying to make people think you're God-fearing and God-caring when you've really created God in your own image to serve your interests. That's not Judaism. The highest spiritual experience in Judaism is to do something for the world. There's no greater, higher experience. No experience that makes you more identified with God than that. When to play out and to promote the purpose of the world as it was so created. So you know, I was listening to this very interesting tape called The Spiritual Dance. It wasn't a music tape. It was a tape of a convention by a theater called the Traveling Jewish Theater that travels out of none other than L.A. And they were hosting an event of Jewish spirituality. Okay, hundreds and hundreds of people there with an invited panel. On this panel were select Jewish representatives of various religions. Got it? They had a Hindu Jew, a pagan Jew, a Buddhist Jew. They also had a Jew. Had one of those representatives also. And the whole point is, Jews have obviously demonstrated a certain affinity for spirituality. Right? How would we account for that? All these Jews are in the audience, and these Jews in the panel. And they ask each one of the panelists, tell me, what do you think it is about Jews that gives them such a draw to spiritual practices and disciplines? Why is it that, relative to the amount of Jews in the world, there's such a high representation of them in various other spiritual ways? Right? So, could you please tell me, what do you think was about your Jewish upbringing that led you to your Buddhist path? What is it about your Jewish upbringing that led you to your Hindu way? Could you imagine that kind of a question? Well, so they asked the various people. There's one woman who was representing paganism. What is it about Judaism that brought you to your paganistic... that's the craziest question. Okay, well, so one of the panelists was a fellow who's pretty famous in the spiritual world out there called Ram Dass. Richard Alpert, who was and maybe still is a professor at Harvard, a Jewish boy, Yiddish boy, who took upon himself an Eastern way of living. And so they asked, it was his turn, he went to the East and came back as Ram Dass, which means the Most High God or something like that, and asked him, you know, Ram Dass, what is it about your Jewish upbringing that led you to your path? So he said, you know, Marlene, who was the master of ceremonies over here. I was going to say the JC, but I really, the MC. Okay.
So he says, you know, Marilyn, let me tell you, I have to honestly tell you, it was what my Jewish upbringing wasn't that brought me to my way. I was very disappointed with Judaism. I was really unfulfilled. I think I could capture with one story. You see, I was looking for God. I was looking for truth. And I went off to the East, and it's there that I found that I left as Richard or as Chaim. And when I went there, I came back in my religious finery clothes called Ram Dass. Well, there was the unveiling of my mother's grave. My parents were very active in the temple. And when he said temple, I knew it was certainly Reform, because only Reform refers to himself as temple. So my father was the president of the shul. My mother was the president of the sisterhood. And I come to this unveiling, wearing my new religious garb, calling myself Ram Dass, and I get weird stares from the congregants who knew me for many years and my family, and I notice the rabbi kind of looking at me from over his glasses. After the whole ceremony, the rabbi comes up to me and says, Chaim, how you doing? So I said, fine. He said, what you been into these days? And so I said to the rabbi, Rabbi, do you really want to know? The rabbi says, yes, tell me. He said, well, Rabbi, I've been out in the East. And I've just had some mind-blowing experiences. The rabbi says, tell me about them, Chaim. What is it all about? What are you experiencing over there? So I gave him a taste of the kind of experiences that I was having, spirituality and the heightened consciousness. So my rabbi turned to me and said, you know, Chaim, I can really relate to that. And I looked at my rabbi with surprise. You can, Rabbi? He said, in fact, Chaim, what you're telling me reminds me of a similar experience I once had. And I looked at him with such shock and I said, Rabbi, really? You once had this kind of experience? He said, yes. I was in seminary studying for my Talmudic exam. And I was under a lot of pressure. I wanted to pass. And I was trying to keep awake with no doze. But I was just under so much pressure that the book fell out of my hand and I fell asleep. And I experienced myself in the Holy Land. And there were these beings of light that came out to greet me and to embrace me. And I'm telling you, I had never heard a rabbi in my life ever say anything like that, ever share an experience like that. So I turned to the rabbi and said, Rabbi, that's really impressive and exciting. I bet you've shared that story with many of your congregants. And my rabbi looked at me and said, oh no, Chaim, I would never tell any of my congregants these stories. I mean, you know, Chaim, you have to understand, I'm a rabbi and my job is to interpret the law. I would never share one of these stories with my congregants. So, my friends, this is what turned me off to Judaism. This is what I did not find in Judaism. And for that reason, I have sought my spiritual path. Right? Sad story. I mean, you can kind of empathize with the guy. However, the next question they asked was, well, could you, in a nutshell, tell us, what is your daily spiritual practice? What would be the essence of your spiritual path? So, Richard Alpert turned to say what his spiritual path is. I mean, you know, he dropped Judaism. He's now, what's his spiritual path? So this is his story. He said, you know, when I went to the East, I was looking for the most high experience. I want to know the meaning of life, the truth. What's it all about? And so I sought out the top spiritual masters of the world. And I'm talking about climbing mountains to get to places. Nothing stopped me to find these masters. So I found one of the top, I mean, considered to be the greatest spiritual leader in the world. And I went to him and I said, Your Holiness, please, I am starving to know. Tell me, what is the way to God? What is the way to the highest consciousness in the world? And he looked at me and he said, Feed people. And I said, Come on, don't give me that. Listen, I'm serious. I've studied a lot of stuff. And I'm ready to know the secrets. Tell me, what is the way? I want to come close to God. Tell me, what is the way? And he looked at me and he said, Serve people. And I said, Oh, come on, you bigwigs. Don't just keep it to yourself. Come on, tell me what's the truth. And I was really disappointed. I couldn't believe it. He wasn't willing to share with me the secrets of the universe. And so I went to this other fellow and I tried to give him my credential to show him, you know, I'm very serious and I'm really ready. I'm ready to do anything it takes to come close to God. Just tell me the secret path to living in life and God. And the spiritual master looked at me and said, Feed people. So my friends, it took me a long time to realize the true path to a higher consciousness and the true path to God is to feed people, is to serve people, and that is my spiritual way. Do you realize what he just said? What he just said, which is his unique, special Eastern path that he's so devoted to, is what your booby told you a long time ago. Eat a little more chicken soup. Have a little more. I mean, you know, feed people, serve people. Isn't it sad that someone like Chaim Alpert had to become Ram Dass to do something which was so basically Jewish? Isn't it sad? Something that's right here. Avram Avinu, just read those verses in the most simplest manner. It's unbelievable. That's it. That's it. In a nutshell. Greater than receiving the very face of God is to receive guests into your home. As it says, Vahavta et Hashem Elokecha, and you shall love God. The Talmud says, how do you love God? It's by making God beloved to others. That's how you really love God. By helping others learn to love God. That's even greater than your own love for God. It's to be able to instill that love for God in others. And that's what Avram would do. He would have these guests over and then the person would say, Well, thank you very much for your kindness. And Avram would say, Hey, don't thank me. I'm not the source of all this. Thank the high God, the one God. And this was his greatest gift to mankind. Greater than anything, he fed people an awareness of their relationship with God. Because when a person lives a life feeling that nobody really cares about them, it's really very sad. When a person lives their life without any sense of being identified or in relationship to an eternal, infinite reality, what's the point? I spend my time, money, business, this and that. I mean, that's all great, but let's put into the context of what we're really all yearning for and what makes living on planet Earth really worthwhile. What are we going to do with all that talent, all that strength, all that power? This is what Avram did. And that's what we learned. What was the promise that God gave to Avram? Money, power, and fame. It's unbelievable. That's exactly what the promises were. Right? I will bless you, the oral tradition says money. I will make your name great, which is fame, right? And you will become a great nation, power. And yet, money, power, and fame, those are dangerous things. And yet, when you have a person like Avraham, who commits his money, power, and fame to promote the source of all money, power, and fame, that's a person who has the right to have such a thing. Because they'll transform it. They'll sanctify it. And this is Avraham Avinu, right? And the Jews, Baruch Hashem, they got money, they got power, and they have fame. You know, what are we using it for? Towards what? This is Avraham Avinu. He used it all to promote a world of compassion, a world of loving kindness. And that's all that mattered to him. Okay. So Avram is this humble servant. And he runs out and he prostrates before these fellows. He doesn't even know who they are. He says, please don't pass by your servant. That's a leader. A leader is a humble servant of mankind. That's a real leader. A leader who thinks he's it, he's everything and all of mankind, his servant, oh boy. Big, big problems. But a leader who's a humble servant of mankind, that's the kind of leader that we're aspiring to create. And so he runs, and it's interesting if you look, the amount of verbs that we're about to see, right? Activity. He gets up quickly, runs into the tent, he says, quickly, let's make some stuff. He runs to the cattle, he takes, he gives. Everything is action. Because God consciousness in Judaism leads to real action. Okay? That's what it's all about, as we've learned before. Real emunah in Judaism is not saying, I believe in God. I don't care what you say. I want to see what you do. Okay? As it says in Pirkei Avot, say little and do a lot. Because Judaism is a philosophy in the language of action. This is a person. When Avram runs out there, you know he's got a relationship with God. But when you see someone who says they got a relationship with God and treat people like dirt, they don't have a relationship with God. Because if they did, they would treat the creatures and the children of God like they should be treated. And so this is Avraham. His encounter with God doesn't draw him out of the world, which is what most people think religiosity does. It gets you out of this world. Precisely the opposite. It just throws him even more powerfully, more devoted, more excited about fixing and helping and developing this world. Okay. So, these three people were actually angels. And the three of them, because the old tradition says, one of them was coming to heal Avraham. One of them was coming to announce the imminent birth of their miracle boy, because how could people of that age give birth? And one of them was coming to go destroy the city of Sodom. Okay? And so the one that's come to announce the good news tells them that they will have a child. And Sarah hears this and she starts to laugh. God says to Avram, why is your wife laughing? What, is it impossible for God to do something? And Sarah, out of embarrassment, says, no, I didn't laugh. Because she was afraid of saying that she did. What is this laughter all about? And in fact, that is the name of their son. Yitzchak means laughter. And Avram also laughed when he was told that he would bear a child. So Avram laughed, and she laughed. But she gets in trouble for laughing. Right? And he doesn't. Right, why? Well, there's two kinds of laughter. What do you think? Two kinds of laughter. There's one laughter which is the laughter of joy. Wow! Great, wow! But there's another laughter that comes from hard to believe, like, what? And that was the difference between their laughters. She just despaired. She didn't know they were angels. So when she heard this of these messengers saying this, she laughed almost cynically, like, yeah, sure. What kind of name is Yitzchak? I mean, your first boy would be called Laughter. The joke? I mean, what kind of name is that to call your child? And yet this is so important to what this whole story is all about. Because what makes a person laugh? The unexpected. You know, Charlie Chaplin's walking down the street, and all of a sudden he falls into a manhole. Everyone laughs. Right? Person walks down the street, and all of a sudden they throw a pie in his face. The unexpected. In fact, a joke is precisely based on that. You think they're taking you in this way, and all of a sudden, boom, and you laugh. Well, you know who's the biggest joke on earth? The Jews. Because everything about them is the most unexpected. The Jews can expect the unexpected. Right? because they're not under the order of nature anymore. Once you enter into a relationship with God, the world was created to accommodate that relationship, and therefore you can expect miracles. Because you've tapped into a context which even nature is subservient to. When you're in nature, you're subservient to nature. When your identity is within nature and defined within natural terms, you can expect natural things happening. But when you take on a new identity, which every mitzvah establishes and confirms, an identity which is a function of a relationship with the transcendental, you can expect supernature. You can expect the unexpected. And this is what Avram experiences. And this is the child's name, Yitzchak, the laughter. Who will have the last laugh? Those who realize that it's possible to transcend nature and to plug into a context which even nature is subservient to. And that context is the relationship with God, which every mitzvah and every halakha confirms and establishes daily. So, this whole chapter is called post-covenant. The chapter before, or the portion before, Lech Lecha, was all about what it takes to reach this climax of entering into a covenant with God. Going to a self which has that kind of confidence, which could stand in direct contact and relationship with God. This is all about post-covenant. The abuse and the use of covenant. The misuse of a covenant, as well as the use of covenant, the significance of covenant. The first significance of covenant is it makes you active to do something for the world. The second significance we encounter is you begin to expect the unexpected. And the Jews, I mean, all of Jewish history is just unexpected. It's just unexpected. Just doesn't make any sense. It's not a human history. Right? All the natural elements seem to go against, and yet here we are, against all odds, back in our land after 2,000 years. Well, we then have a very fascinating piece, which is chapter 18, verse 17. These angels get up and turn towards Sodom. They're going to destroy Sodom. And Avram accompanies them. And we have a very strange verse. V'yomer v'Hashem amar, and God said, Ha mechase ani, what will I hide me Avraham asher ani oseh? Am I going to hide from Avraham that which I will do? Now what's strange about this verse in terms of the kind of verse? What's strange about this? We're actually, God, who's God speaking to? Himself. It's very rare to have a verse which is somehow allowing us into some kind of, or expressing or suggesting this conversation. God is like in a dilemma over here, right? Saying something to himself. What am I going to hide this from Avram? Avram hayo yeh legoy gadol. I mean, Avram's going to be a great nation. Atzum, powerful nation. V'nivruchu bo kol goy haaretz, and through him all the nations will be blessed. What does this mean? What does this verse mean? What is God actually saying? I mean, why should God tell Avram what he's going to do? Well, because Avram is going to be a great nation through whom which the whole world will be blessed. And so, how can I do something to the world without taking into consideration this man? I can't do this behind his back. Now you have to appreciate the image that this portrays of the human-divine relationship. Right? This is a very innovative, radical notion in religion. that God takes in consideration man and identifies with man and feels compelled to share with man his actions, because how can I do this without telling him? I can't do this. Why can't I do this? Because we're partners. And this is a very radical image of the human-divine relationship, which is Jewish. That the great Almighty God has chosen to relate to a human being and to be confined by that relationship. I've got to see what Avram feels about this. Okay? Amazing. Because through him the whole world would be blessed, which means the whole world benefits providence through his relationship to God. And therefore, I've got to do this. Ki yadati v'leman asher yitzav et banav. Because I've known him. Which we learned the word to know someone means to deeply, intimately identify with them. And therefore, I have entered in such a deep relationship with the human, Avraham. I can't do something without, in some way, his consideration, his counsel. As the oral tradition says, that there are seven places in the Chumash that God equates himself to man, comes down and gives man equal status. Well, what do you think, Avraham? Okay? This is a mind-boggling image of the human-divine relation. And I knew him in order that he should command his household afterwards to guard the way of God. Right? In other words, God is actually inviting the human being to the negotiating table. Let's negotiate, man, because I'm interested in your input. And I will not do something without you. As well as there's an even more amazing thing. There's a midrash that says that God wants the righteous to decree upon him. It's a very interesting thing. There's a Talmud that says that Masha Tzadikim Gozrim Hashem Mekayim, that which the righteous decree, God fulfills. Right? Meaning that the righteous can decree upon God to do something. And the old tradition says, and God loves that. Just loves when the righteous do that. That's just wonderful. So there is a Hasidic commentary, Chuas Chain, who says that what does it mean that I'm going to do this? Because I know that Abraham will command his children to guard the way of God. Meaning he will teach his children, you watch God and make sure that God will do righteousness and justice. Not just justice, but righteousness. Okay? You are, so to speak, guardians. Your responsibility is to make sure, so to speak, that God will be righteous. That's a mind, it's so radical and so exciting. The Jews have this notion, right? This sense of that kind of relationship between God and man. And that man has been given that kind of power to determine history as a partner in consideration with God. Really very powerful. And this is all connected to this whole theme over here. As the Midrash says, and God revealed himself to Avram, and Avram was sitting. So people say, Avram's sitting? What a chutzpah. I mean, God enters into your tent and he's sitting. So the oral tradition says, this will be a sign for your children that God will stand in the courts and the judges will sit. Very interesting idea. The notion of comfortability with God. On one hand, in Judaism, you have heavy emphasis on fearing God. And yet, just like we learned this Shabbat, anybody reading that would like say, oh, this is such a heavy thing, it's so threatening, right? But the reason why there's so much emphasis on fearing God in Judaism is because Jews feel so comfortable with God. They are so confident of God's compassion that it's dangerous, right? It's like your own parent. You feel so comfortable with your parent, you feel, oh, my parent loves me so much, is so compassionate, is so forgiving, that you take certain things for granted, so your parent almost has to force themselves to instill fear in you, just for your own sake, right? So that this feeling of comfortability doesn't overstep its boundaries. But this notion of comfortability with God is an amazing idea in Judaism. I mean, I remember when I was a kid, we used to live down the block from a church. And again, I'm not in any way suggesting this is all of Christianity, but to give you a sense of the distinction, in this particular case anyway. So this church, my friends and I, my friends weren't Jewish, we would go to this church and play I Dare You. Because we would open up this big, thick door and look in the church, and of course the church is really dark, with these stained glass windows that guarantee no light getting in. It was a very dark, eerie kind of environment in this church. At the end of the church, there was this statue of a woman holding a baby, right, and a spotlight on her face. And then right next to her was this statue of this man, you know, with his hands like this, which was Jesus, also this piercing highlight spotlight on his face. And then the rest of the room was really dark. And in front of them was the holy water. So my friends and I used to play this game. Who could drink the holy water? I dare you. No, no, you. Oh, no, 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 you. And we would actually sneak in there and see who could do this. Who would have the guts to, right in front of the God, so to speak, drink that holy water. And it was the kind of environment that it was like, it was a very threatening environment that almost made me feel like I want to rebel. It was such an impressive kind of environment. Again, I don't mean to give a general critique on Christianity. I'm just saying in terms of that situation, that was our feeling. But you know, the interesting thing in when you go to a shul, and not a shul that tries to look like something other than a shul, but like a real Hamish shul, you know what's interesting about it? People feel so comfortable in shul. Too comfortable. So comfortable that in shul they talk about politics, they talk about the weather, they talk about the stock market. It really bothers you because when I was a kid, my sister had a girlfriend named Gloria. So we would, you know, we were friends, so we were into interfaith. So we would go to her church on Sunday, she would go to our shul on Saturday. And what really was disturbing was that aura of reverence in the church. Nobody talks during services. They're really pretty, you know, straight and serious. Then you walk into the shul, and oh, it's really Hamish and like easygoing, and you know, and you kind of really, you know, and you have to yell at people, please don't speak when the Torah is being read. And you're saying, what's going on over here? Well, let's just look at it from a certain point of view. There is something positive about that. What it means is Jews feel comfortable with God. They feel so close and so intimate. Their problem is they feel too close and too intimate. Right? Too comfortable. But there's a greatness there. This feeling that I can be myself in the company of God. And that that company does not undermine me. It only inspires me. It makes me even more me. As they say that righteous people, the tzaddikim, are natural people. They're not unnatural. You just feel it just so there, right? You don't feel something rigid and weird and like outer space kind. They're just so natural. It's like once I went to meet this rabbi, this great rabbi who I was told about, and knocked on the door and I said, could I meet with this rabbi? He said, yeah, sure. He's in the back room. And I walked in the back room. And sitting there, not sitting there, lying on his bed in a smoking jacket with a Talmud on the bed, with a notebook as he's writing his innovative new realizations in Torah, is this rabbi. And he gets out of his bed, puts on his slippers, comes over, he says, Shalom Aleichem. And I was like, I just expected to walk in and really feel really weird and uncomfortable in the presence of this great righteous man. And it wasn't like that at all. He came over, he says, how are you? Oh, sit down. So I said, I've come to the rabbi to ask him a question. He says, yeah, sure, what is it? So I asked him a question. He says to me, that's a good question. That's a very good question. What do you think? What do I think? What do I think? Why would I come to a rabbi for him to ask me what I... So I said, well, this is what I think. And I told him what I thought. And he looked at me and says, very nice. Could be. But you know what? I think different. Oh, yeah, yeah. And he told me what he thought, but it was in such a way that I wasn't feeling this heavy decree, but I was there. It's so interesting. It's so interesting. You know, in the old days when a king would walk in the room, everyone would fall on their faces. But in Judaism, when a Talmud Chacham, when a Torah scholar walks in the room, we stand up. Because he does not threaten me. He inspires me. He lifts me up. When I'm in his presence, I don't feel small. I feel big. And so too, when you look in Judaism and you see all these heavy curses and all this fear emphasis, when you put it into its original context, it was hard for the Jews to take any of these curses seriously. Because they were so confident of God's compassion. But sometimes you feel just too comfortable, and sometimes with the greatest of pain, your parent has to punish you. With the greatest of pain. And so this comfortability over here, God is going to ask Avram, what do you think? What do I think? Right? God is asking man, what do you think? It's really a radical idea, and yet a very exciting idea when you understand. And so God says to Avram, I've heard this call of Sodom and Amorah, and their sin is very heavy, and I'm going to go down and see what's going on over there. Now, this itself is a long verse in terms of explaining the nature of divine providence, but I'll skip it for now. Avram, verse 23, chapter 18. Avram approaches God and say, what? Will you destroy the tzaddik with the evil person? Well, what if there's 15 righteous people in the city? And we enter into this strange negotiation. And the word v'yigash, which means, and he approached, has different meanings throughout the text. Whenever you want to understand a word, you look and see how it's used throughout Tanakh, throughout the scriptures. Well, the word v'yigash, and Rashi points this out, has very different meanings. We find the word v'yigash in terms of war. You know, standing up and say, what's going on here? We find the word v'yigash in terms of appeasing, supplication, please, no. And we find the word v'yigash used in terms of prayer, praying. These are all very different. You follow? One is affirmative, assertive, powerful, and direct. How can you do this? The other one is appeasing and submitting and supplication. But how can you do this? And one is prayer, please. How can you do this? Very different, right? And yet that's the amazing thing about Avram. As we witness how he goes through this whole thing, he takes three steps forward with courage and strength to battle the divine decree. And yet, after he says, well, maybe there's 50 people and they're in the city. Would you not save the city for 50 people? Chalila! How could you do such a thing? Would the judge of the world not do justice? I mean, this is chutzpahdik for Avram to speak this way, and yet this is what's amazing. And God says, well, okay, if I find 50 tzaddikim, I'll save the place. Verse 27. And Avram says, well, since I've started to speak, I mean, who am I? I'm dust, I'm ashes. What happened to the confident, strong, assertive man? He pulls back and says, what am I? I'm nothing. I'm just ashes. What am I? Avram has a serious dilemma. He's recognizing this newfound sense of covenant, which instills confidence and strength in the face of God. And yet remembers, but wait a second. Who am I? What is a ashes like myself and dust like myself doing standing before God? And yet that is one of the prime images of the Jewish experience. Standing before God. Not falling to your face anymore. The gift that God gives the human being like a parent gives to their child, is personal confidence, self-esteem, strength, and the ability to relate, to share, and to cooperate, and to coordinate, to be partners. It's very powerful. Very, very powerful. Right? This is one of the indications of what Judaism calls the humbleness of God. It takes a lot of humbleness for God to share how to run this world. And yet that's the greatest gift.
This presentation by Rabbi David Aaron has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990 or in Jerusalem at country code 972-2-627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation, and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.